Mormon Stories Podcast is a production of the Open Stories Foundation. All donations to Mormon Stories are fully tax deductible and go directly towards keeping the podcast alive and towards building a community of support for Mormons like you. To support the podcast or to join the community, please become a monthly subscriber today at mormonstories.org.
Welcome to Mormon Stories Podcast. My name is Brian Johnston, and I will be the guest host today. By way of introduction, I've done some other podcasts on Fowler's Stages of Faith, a podcast on LDS spouse disaffection and marriage relationships, and I am also one of the co-founders of StayLDS.com, which is a site that explores middle-way Mormonism, faith disaffection, and practical advice on LDS religion and spirituality from that perspective. I will be interviewing Jared Anderson, who is a New Testament scholar. He completed an undergraduate degree at the University of Utah in Middle Eastern Studies with an emphasis in Hebrew, and also studied Greek and Latin with Margaret Toscano. His honors thesis was on Joseph Smith's study and use of ancient languages. Jared went on to complete a master's degree in religious studies from the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, and during his graduate school had a chance to work with some top scholars from UNC and Duke. He is currently finishing up his PhD at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, and his advisor is Dr. Bart Ehrman, who some listeners may be familiar with. Dr. Ehrman has written some popular books on New Testament history and textual criticism, such as Misquoting Jesus, Jesus Interrupted, and God's Problem. The topic of Jared's dissertation is going to be the form of the Gospel of Mark used by the author of the Gospel of Matthew. Jared plans to continue on afterwards and publish books on the history of the Bible, how it was formed, transmitted, and translated. All right, so how does that sound, Jared? Welcome to Mormon Stories.
Sounds good. Let's get into it.
Yeah, so tonight, Jared is going to be talking about the New Testament. We're going to be exploring the New Testament from an academic, scholarly perspective, which is a little different than a lot of us are used to. So could you start, Jared, why don't you describe kind of what this perspective is?
Yeah, and one thing, I think people who appreciate the scriptures religiously are potentially a bit touchy, or at least uncertain about an academic perspective. For one thing, they don't know what it means. When I tell people that I am getting a degree, you know, getting my PhD in religious studies, they don't even know what that means. They say, does that mean you're going to be a minister? Or a lot of people don't even understand that you can study the Bible academically.
Yeah, that's a good question.
I appreciate the fact that this is new territory for a lot of people. And it is worth mentioning that when we are discussing any scripture historically and academically, we are going against the grain of the document, because all scripture of any religion is primarily a faith document. So as far as the New Testament goes, it is a testimony about Jesus, his role in God's plan, how to live a faithful life. The purpose of the New Testament is not so historians thousands of years later can pick it apart and figure out when what book was written.
So why do you go ahead and do that then?
because it's still worth doing. And so I'll lay this out. One analogy that I think of is, it's like making a goal of discerning the ingredients in a dish of a master cook. That's not what the cook intends. You know, the cook just wants you to have that taste and even emotional experience of eating.
Yeah, the gourmet experience of eating this dish that he's created.
But it's still valuable to say, well, how do these go together? So you can have a more informed, thoughtful experience eating it. So different things for different people. But so what I want to do in this podcast is explain why scholars think what they do about the New Testament. First, what conclusions they come to, how they understand this material historically, and as literature, how it's functioning. So kind of picking apart the pieces. And one thing that I want to emphasize is that it is not my motivation to destroy anyone's faith or prevent people from appreciating the New Testament from a theological or faithful perspective, because I think that that's a very valuable approach to Scripture. I teach world religions, and I discuss all sorts of different scriptures, and there's a lot of good stuff in it. But once again, I think the New Testament is a document that was written, or really a collection of books, not a single document. It was a collection of books that was written thousands of years ago, put together over hundreds of years in a different language, in a different culture, with different assumptions. So when the average reader sits down and reads the New Testament, without realizing it, he or she is projecting assumptions onto the text. So it's valuable to know, what do scholars who spend their entire lives thinking and writing and teaching about this content, how do they understand it? And so the main purpose of this is I want to present as much as I can in the limited time we have.
Right.
Present
right.
Some of the outlook and the evidence of scholars. And then it's up to the individual listener to figure out what that means and how to incorporate the various types of reading of the New Testament. You know, so I would invite listeners to hear what we cover in our conversation and then on their own say, okay, well, what do I think of this? And what are my opinions? And is that convincing or is it not convincing? And can I think of counter arguments? Or if they want, you know, how does that interact or relate to reading the New Testament as scripture or as a faith
right,
document?
But one of the aspects of approaching it this way is also understanding, you know, the environment, the context, not projecting our current one on it, but, you know, what was happening at the time, you know, stuff about that, which I would think is a helpful way to inform us about the message in it. Does that make any sense?
Yeah, so there are a couple of ways. I think, being a bit philosophical here, I think that if any sort of interpretation is uplifting, encourages you to understand the world better, treat those around you better, I think that's valid.
Right.
But that does not mean it corresponds to its true historical context or meaning, as much
right.
as we can figure that out. And so one thing about academics and scholarship is it is true, and I admit freely, it is an inexact process. It is both science and art. But at the same time, one thing that I don't have much tolerance for, I understand it, but I don't think it's very mature or responsible, is when people say, well, because history is flawed and because scholarship is flawed and you can't be certain, I don't need to pay attention to it. I don't need to take it seriously. And usually, either explicit or implied, that means I can believe whatever I want.
Right. I got you.
And granted, at the same time, it is, you need to put it into perspective. You know, you need to say, well, I can't be sure about this. I can't take this theory and run away with it and be absolutely positive. But it's a more mature view of knowledge. And if I can segue into talking about knowledge in general.
Sure. Yeah, let's do that.
For a moment. So first, there are things that we don't think about. And one thing I enjoy telling students is that everything we know has a history and is a cultural construction. So that's not saying it's not true. That's not saying it's all fiction, but that's saying we have no absolute transcendent access to, you know, history or what really happened or what things really meant.
Right.
And so here's how it worked. And I can imagine some religious people would say, well, there's the spirit, but we can perhaps touch on that later. So our sources of knowledge are either we've been taught it, so we believe something because we heard it somewhere, or our parents told it to us, or church leaders told it to us,
mm-hmm.
or we have personally experienced something.
Right.
But the kicker is we are trained, we are conditioned even to filter personal experience through what we are taught.
Right. Yeah. We kind of have a worldview. We've, through our experience, have, you know, come to understand the world works a certain way, or we have expectations. Is that kind of what you're getting at?
Yeah. So, for example, if we read a book, well, let's say if we read the Bible and we have a good feeling when we read the Bible,
mm-hmm.
different cultures, well, you know, the Mormon culture will say, well, this is the Spirit testifying that it's true.
Right. Sure.
But you also have good feelings when you read other books. So I'm not going to get into that much, but just I want to raise the awareness that everything we know has a history.
Right. And the way we think has a history of how that all got built up.
Yeah, and we're not aware of it. So just one brief anecdote, and then I'll touch on the history of the interpretation with the New Testament. So I taught for years. I TA'd and then taught my own class in New Testament and Hebrew Bible, Old Testament in North Carolina.
Mm-hmm.
And occasionally I would have students say, you know, evangelical, Baptist, or what have you, say, I will do what I need to get an A in this class, but I'm not listening to anything you're saying. I'm not letting it really sink in. I'm just in one ear, out the other, so I can keep my faith.
Right.
And well, I encourage them to approach it differently. But what I say in some instances, I say, learn the history of your ideas. And learning the history of your ideas, for example, inerrancy, the idea that every punctuation point was put there by God, mm-hmm. that's an overstatement of the position. That has its own history. And so a significant minority of readers of the New Testament, evangelicals a lot, but also LDS readers, read the Bible as historically, literally true in a post-scientific way.
Right, which is very different than the context in which it was written and even the last 2,000 years in which it was used.
Yeah, so I just want to make the point, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I want to make the point that the people who wrote and heard the books that became the New Testament, and for hundreds and even thousands of years, they would not have even conceptualized or been aware of the way that we read the New Testament. We come with expectations for accuracy that have no precedent in the ancient world, you know, because we live in a world where we really can know what is going on. We have videos and recorders, and people are, you know, there's writing everywhere, there's books everywhere, everywhere can read. We have a high expectation for accuracy.
Yeah, you can Google anything, you can know stuff within seconds.
Right, we can instantly have some sort of answer to everything. And so we have an expectation that when we read something, that's pretty much how it was. And so that's not the case with the New Testament. And so a couple things. First, part of this literalism comes from a variety of sources, but one aspect of it was there was the rise of biblical scholarship, what's called a critical approach to the Bible. And by that, I don't mean negative.
Right.
I don't mean you're bad-mouthing the Bible. I just mean a rigorous, analytical sifting and consideration of the evidence.
Right.
So when that arose post-Renaissance, and then it really flourished in Germany in the 1800s, and it filtered over to Britain and then America, there was a religious reaction against this academic approach to the Bible that believers felt just deconstructed it and tore it down, and it was saying it's not divine.
Right, which is understandable.
It is understandable, and yeah, maybe we can touch on that later.
Mm-hmm.
So, but that's part of the history, is faithful readers of the New Testament, including faithful scholars, tried as hard as they could to make all of the academic information coming up and the historical information make it mesh with theology and faith.
Right, that was kind of more of the, I don't want to say the beginning, like not that it's ever happened, not ever happened before, but like a strong push to see scripture as very, very literal, like a security footage of what happened.
Right. And one interesting aspect of this is, so science was born out of a religious view. It was born out of the view that that God created the universe in this orderly way so you can learn the laws of nature. But that makes the Bible questionable. But the interesting thing is that nowadays, believers will try to use every scientific tool at their, like the idea of biblical archaeology. Mm-hmm. You know, this idea you can go out and use archaeology, which is a scientific method, to, not in the hard science sense, but to confirm the Bible. And right. I feel like believers will use the same, they'll use everything at their disposal to say, well, how can I confirm this is true in the way I think it is? So you get this weird mix of faith and science. Mm-hmm. And now I personally think that I strongly encourage everyone to form a view of reality and an understanding of reality, including things like scriptures, with every knowledge and every tool at their disposal. I think that's good. Mm-hmm. But the problem, it is problematic when these conservative scholars will try to make the evidence fit the theology.
Mm-hmm.
It's better than ignoring the evidence, but I think it gives a false sense of security when conservative scholars will say, well,
do you have an example of something like that?
Sure. With the authorship of the Gospels, mm-hmm. for example, so there's this tradition that the Gospel of Mark was, that Mark was Peter's secretary, basically. And Peter was busy preaching, and Mark was the one who copied down his words, and then Mark wrote his Gospel.
Okay.
Without that tradition, you would have no reason to think it was connected to Peter. None.
Okay.
In fact, you would have counter evidence. But because that's what people think, people, including believing scholars, have this tendency to want to make new information conform to expectations, conform to what we already know.
Okay.
So do you see what I mean? And so people will look at the evidence and they'll say, well, this can still be true. You know, here's a way of looking at the evidence where we can preserve the idea that Mark was Peter's secretary.
Right.
And there are lots of other examples. But what the academic method that I recommend and that I will be modeling is, even though there's uncertainty, even though we can't know anything, responsible academics, responsible history, responsible critical thinking is, what conclusion best explains all of the evidence as simply as possible with the fewest exceptions?
Right. That makes a lot of sense. That's a good way of putting it.
So, you know, no presuppositions, no expectations. Look at all the evidence and say, where does the evidence lead us?
Mm-hmm.
And again, this is why I'm saying I don't think people should believe this. You know, I think the best way for people to be convinced is through evidence. You know, sometimes in life we need to believe things on authority. When we go to our mechanic, when we go to our doctor, we can say, yeah, this is beyond me. I don't understand. I don't know all the parts of my car, but I know they know what they're talking about. They've gone through the process. They've gone to school. They've been checked by people who know. And so, for example, this is why if you want to learn something about the New Testament, you go to what's called a peer-reviewed source, either an academic book or journal article where people who know as much as the author have said, well, what about this? And you have checked it, and okay, that sounds right, rather mm-hmm. than just popping it up on the JesusIsLord.com website.
Right.
Or, you know, Wikipedia. So that's just a little bit of background of, so let's see. Everything we know has a history. We should be aware of that history, and we should, as much as possible, dispense of all of that baggage, not in a negative sense, but we should dispense our presuppositions, our expectations, when we look at the evidence. And of course, that requires us to learn Greek and Hebrew and history, and that's why I'm here.
And that's your way of comparing the academic approach as opposed to the approach of reading it purely for its religious meaning.
Right. And so one more thing on that before we move on. I just want listeners to be aware, and it's important to be aware in general, that when we read scripture for its faith value, if that understanding is not connected to what it originally meant, we're limiting ourselves, you know, and we're kind of just getting what we already believe. You know, we're reconfirming our beliefs. We're not allowing the documents to challenge us and to kind of tell us what they know. And so a better way, I think, is to say, okay, I understand a little bit more about the background. I understand what this meant to its original audience. Oh, I have an insight of how it applies to my life. But do you see how it can be a both and?
Right. It doesn't have to be one or the other. The classic false dichotomy, it doesn't have to be just those two options. You can combine them.
This is why I wish, and I encourage anyone I talk to get a really good study Bible. Maybe we can talk about that later, but with introductions and footnotes that give us all this information. Because the helps available in the LDS version of the scriptures are very, very limited.
Yeah.
And on that, I'll just say a few words about a unique issue with LDS readers of the Bible.
Yeah. What is that?
And that is that, so Mormon readers of the Bible, they think that there's a little bit of a cushion between, you know, the hard-hitting academic theory and so forth.
As far as it's translated correctly, that sort of thing.
Right. So we're like, oh, yeah, you know, we know the Book of Mormon is solid, and it has to be what it claims. But the Bible, there's a little bit of cushion. There's the idea that yes, it's correct as far as it is translated correctly. And I would suggest Joseph Smith actually meant something closer to our word, transmitted. And then there's the idea of corruption and change and so forth. And hopefully we'll have the chance to talk about that. But the point I want to make is that this is only, it's kind of an illusion. This comfortable buffer that Mormons have between theology and the Bible.
Yeah.
And that is, the buffer disappears once the reader realizes that the quote-unquote solid scriptures, you know, the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, the modern revealed scripture that Mormons want to take literally.
Yes, I see where you're going with that.
Presupposes the literal historicity and certain interpretations of the biblical narrative at hundreds of points.
Classic one is Abraham and the Pearl of Great Price. If he is not a real historical figure at all, that creates a certain problem.
Right. Or if certain aspects of the certain theories on the composition of the Sermon on the Mount would immediately come crashing into the view of 3 Nephi.
Right.
So one thing before we get into an overview of the New Testament books, which is how I'd like to start, is in the main body of our time together, I do not want to spend much time at all talking from a Mormon perspective, because I figure that listeners can bring that to the table themselves.
Yeah.
I want to speak from a strictly academic, as much as possible, perspective, and once again, explain why scholars who read and write and think more about the Bible than anyone ever has the luxury to do otherwise. Yes. And again, it's not a negative thing. It's just,
it's another way to appreciate it. Like, you know, if you want to appreciate a vehicle, you could also take it completely apart until it's just a pile of pieces, so you know how everything works.
Yes. And the difference between reading a cookbook, if you're really into cooking, I enjoy cooking, you can probably tell, and just enjoying a meal, you know, not knowing what's in it. So the uninformed person who eats is like, this is good. You know, sure. whereas the informed...
Nothing wrong with that.
No. The connoisseur of food says, I really enjoy how these spices are combined and how the contrast works and how these flavors. And I bet I know how the cook does that. And, you know, so it's just different ways of appreciating the same thing. So shall we get into a whirlwind overview of the New Testament?
Yeah, so put on your intellectual crash helmet, strap yourself in tightly to the roller coaster, and get ready for the ride.
So what I'm going to do as a framework is I want to present an overview of the books of the New Testament. Here's the kicker, in chronological order.
That's different than the order they appear in the New Testament?
The order in which they were written. So we're going to start with 1 Thessalonians.
Whoa, we're not used to that. I'm thinking you would start with Matthew.
Right. So right now, I am not going to touch upon the sources of the books. So we have bits and pieces of tradition that go earlier, but we're going to talk about the final forms of the books and which, what order they go in chronologically. So, I mean, some scholars will say, we cannot know anything Jesus said or did. More on that when we cover the historical Jesus. But I'm more optimistic than that. And so even though we have traditions that go all the way back to Jesus's life, our earliest written source are the letters of Paul.
And the strange thing is Paul is somebody who didn't actually meet Jesus in real life.
No, he wasn't. And he knows, he talks surprisingly little about Jesus' life. If you put everything Paul says about Jesus' life, you wrote it down, you mm-hmm. could put it on a 3x5 card and have room to spare. Yeah. So one thing that you need to know about Paul is he was converted in, so a little bit of a background about Paul. First, he was a much more controversial figure than readers of the New Testament will appreciate. And if you read carefully, suddenly it's clear as day that Paul was not accepted.
Whoa, how could he not be accepted like that?
Yeah, he's one of the apostles, and he's one of the authors of the New Testament, after all.
Yeah, a good chunk of it.
Yeah, not only that, but a very influential author. But in his day, he was extremely controversial. In fact, listeners would probably be surprised to know he was at odds with Jesus' disciples.
Yeah, the Peter James faction.
So Peter and James, people who lived with Jesus, people who knew Jesus, said to Paul, "What are you talking about? Where are you coming from?" So Paul was a very controversial figure. So he tells us himself that he was a very devout Jew. He didn't have any problems being Jewish. Often Christians will like to paint, especially in an earlier age of scholarship, Christians will like to paint Paul as this troubled Jew that is like, oh, if only there were a way I could get rid of this tedious Judaism. Oh, Jesus, yes, just what I was waiting for. You know, right. That's not, in fact, I think F.F. Bruce wrote this book called Paul the Apostle of the Heart Set Free. But it's not like that. You know, that's Christians imposing this view that Christianity is the best, mm-hmm, and mm-hmm. frankly, a quite negative view of Judaism that's very troubling, onto the sources. So, for example, this one very influential scholar, E.P. Sanders, he revolutionized the field in a couple areas, and no joke, one of the things he emphasized was that Jesus was Jewish.
Imagine that.
Yeah, but to take it seriously. And then the other area he revolutionized, Pauline studies, I bet you can guess what I'm going to say.
Yeah, go ahead.
Paul was Jewish. You know, and to
how did that happen?
And to take that seriously.
Right.
You know,
right.
So Paul himself says, I was fine as a Jew. I was happy as a Jew. If you want to talk Jew, you know, Judaism, I can out Jewish you any day of the week. And granted, as we'll see, he has reasons to fight that battle and to make that point. But one interesting thing, a little bit more about history. History can only talk about probabilities. You can't say, well, this for sure happened, or there's no way this happened. You can just say, this is more probable, this is less probable, this is nearly certain, and this is even if there's an ancient document that says Jesus drove around a Porsche, you know, I think we can safely say that's virtually impossible with the world as we understand it. So all that is background to say the conversion of Paul was radically improbable.
Oh boy, now you're going to open up a can of worms.
It's interesting because we know from his own words that he was converted to Christianity. Well, okay, sorry, that was an anachronism. He had a spiritual experience where he believed that Jesus appeared to him.
Right, right.
You know, he says in Galatians, he says, you know that I was a persecutor of the Christians, the ones who followed Jesus, you know, probably for blasphemy, and yet God saw fit to reveal his son to me. And Paul would have understood this experience in a very Jewish framework. And I would imagine that Paul considered himself a Jew day he died. So that's Paul. And his writings are the earliest books, whole books that we have in the New Testament. But we do not have anything from Paul for about 15 or so years after his conversion. So that's really interesting.
Yeah.
You know, he lived in Antioch. He preached. Most likely he tried for quite a while to convert Jews. Mm-hmm. Acts will talk a lot about Paul and how he works. But anyway, that's a long way of saying our earliest book is 1 Thessalonians.
Okay.
So before I get to 1 Thessalonians, I'm going to go through in chronological order how I'm... So first, there are the letters of Paul, but now I need to throw another wrench into it.
All right, start throwing tools.
So 14 books, not counting Acts, are said to be written by Paul. Only 13 of those claim to be written by Paul.
Interesting.
Hebrews was later attributed to Paul, but it never claims to be by Paul. Well, very good. You're anticipating the next step. So scholars divide these letters, these 13 letters that claim to be by Paul, into three categories. So pretty much all scholars agree that 7 really were written by Paul. So that's 1 Thessalonians, Galatians, Philemon, Philippians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Romans. So, and scholarly consensus, when scholars agree, that's a big deal.
Well yeah, because they like to argue about everything.
Well, yeah, considering that people get books published and get jobs based on saying something new. So if there can be disagreements, there will be disagreements. You know, so when scholars agree on something, it's a big deal. So then you have this other category called the Deuteropaulines.
Can you take a second to explain that term? That might be interesting.
Deutero means secondary. And so these are letters where scholars are divided as to whether or not Paul wrote them. And so Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, 2 Thessalonians. Then you have what are called the pastoral epistles, which is 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus.
Okay.
And very few scholars think Paul wrote those.
So why are they called pastoral letters?
Because they are, it has to do with preaching. They are supposedly Paul's letters to individual leaders of the church, to Timothy and Titus.
I got you.
Giving where Paul gives Timothy and Titus advice about how to lead the flock, you know, how to lead the church. So that's why they're called pastorals.
Okay.
So we'll get more into that later, but I'm just explaining why I'm giving the books of the New Testament in the order which I am.
Mm-hmm.
So first, I'm going to talk about the 7 undisputed letters of Paul. Those are the earliest.
Okay.
And then we will talk about 2 Timothy.
Okay.
even though 2 Timothy is lumped in with the pastorals, it has the greatest likelihood of those three books to be closely related to Paul. So either he wrote it or it has recollections from his life. So that puts it pretty early. And then we get into gospel territory, but only three of them. So we'll be talking about Mark, Matthew, Luke, and Acts.
Acts? That's not one of the gospels.
Right, because the same author wrote both Luke and Acts. And this is where listeners just have to hold on, because of necessity we only have a couple hours to talk about what literally covers libraries and thousands of pages and entire courses on any one of these books. So, you know, just have to hold on tight and listen carefully for every little bit.
Yeah.
So Mark was written, and then Matthew and Luke and Acts were written a bit after. And then we'll get into this category of the other epistles, letters that were written in the name of Paul or not. And then Revelation gets thrown in there, chronologically speaking. So we have Colossians, Hebrews, James, Revelation. Mm-hmm. And this is one thing, is even though Revelation is the end of the New Testament, and very appropriately so, as it describes the end of the world.
Sure.
And so I think it's a natural assumption. Oh, it's the end. And maybe, I don't know if readers assume it was written last. I don't think they even think about it. You know, they don't even ask the question of when were things written.
I remember thinking that before, you know, that I don't know, you know, I read through a book and I can hear this. It was just written in the order I am reading it in.
Yeah, that's the order it goes in. So that's the order it's supposed to be in. And so this is interesting, because there's this little curse in Revelation that says, you know, cursed is anyone who adds or takes away from this book.
Right. They're going to be written out of that book of life.
Yeah. So some people have a very high view of the Bible. Believers who have a high view of the Bible, they love that verse. Mm-hmm. And, well, speaking with Mormons, let's just call a spade a spade. So that's how they counteract this idea of more scripture, is they say, because they use this book to refer to the entire Bible. And so even understanding the Bible historically, you know, not even bringing more scripture, open canon, or anything into the question, even just looking at Revelation or looking at the books of the New Testament historically, that throws a wrench in the works, because Revelation was not the last book written. So people who believe, you know, that God put the Bible exactly together the way it is would have a problem applying that scripture in that way, because otherwise it would disqualify everything written after it. Mm-hmm. So that's the order. I'll mix it around a little bit, but that's the order that I'm going to give an overview for the New Testament books.
Okay. Fair enough.
So just to give our bookends, 1 Thessalonians was written in about 4950 of the Common Era, CE, so which is a nice academic way of saying AD, without declaring Jesus Lord, Anno Domini. And the very last book written in the New Testament was 2 Peter.
Okay.
Probably written in the early 2nd century, maybe even as late as like 130.
So somewhere around maybe 15 to 20 years afterwards, am I doing the math correctly?
About 20 years.
20 years, okay.
Yeah. After Jesus' life. So basically, the books of the New Testament span about 100 years. But once again, they're not at all in the order that we read them. And so you get a different picture of things when you look at them in chronological order. Mm-hmm. So any thoughts or comments before we jump into 1 Thessalonians?
No, let's just jump right in.
Okay. So even though 1 Thessalonians is 13th in canonical order, it was the first one written. And this is really interesting because of the concerns that this letter has. And we can learn a lot about history and what's going on and how Christianity develops and the problems they had and the questions they have and the answers they gave, mm-hmm. given, you know, again, looking at it in this chronological order. So 1 Thessalonians was written about 49 from Corinth, which is southern Greece near Athens, to Thessalonica, which is northern, modern-day northern Greece in the ancient Macedonia.
So these aren't, we're not even talking about letters that were being passed around in the area of Judea.
Right. We're jumping right, you know, not even in Palestine, not even where Jesus lived. We are right. We're in the great, you know, big, bad Greco-Roman world, you know, the Roman Empire right away. Mm-hmm. So this is very interesting. Now, we need to contextualize ourselves and situate ourselves a bit. So in the time of 1 Thessalonians, there was no New Testament, not even a hint of it, just Paul writing down this letter. So,
you know, that's kind of profound to think about, that this all started with Paul sitting down to write a letter.
No.
No?
There were a lot of earlier traditions. We'll cover that later. But as far as the New Testament, as we have it, finished books, it started with Paul writing down a letter. And so this is the core of Paul's message. This is a happy letter. Paul is happy with this community, which is not always the case, as we'll see. He loves the community. It did not cause him any problems. In fact, that's like the exception, not the rule. Mm-hmm. And the core of Paul's message is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 9 to 10. Again, no chapters, no verses, just a letter, but that's the reference. Mm-hmm. It says, "For the people of those regions report about us what kind of welcome we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath that is coming." So that's a pretty dense little passage. So we understand that these are Gentile converts, not Jewish, you know, because they were idol worshipers. And the main message is get ready, convert, because Jesus is coming back and he's going to rescue us from the wrath of God that is coming with the coming of the kingdom.
So these aren't Jews being oppressed. These are people in the heart of the power center. So seems like a kind of an odd message. Am I understanding that wrong or seeing it strange?
You're on the right track, and it is unusual, but they must have been convinced for whatever reason that Paul had it right. So basically he said, we'll talk more about this later, but Paul had this worldview that's called apocalypticism, which Jesus also shared.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus shared it first. And so we'll talk more about it when we get to the nitty-gritty of Jesus. But really, basically, apocalypticism is this worldview that life sucks.
Uh-huh.
Already we're going to have a lot of people agreeing with us.
Amen, brother.
That, in fact, life is so bad that it must be ruled by the powers of darkness and demons.
Right.
And so the world is so bad because the forces of evil are in charge right now. They're writing the rules. But what's going to happen is God is going to come crashing into history and he's going to fix it. He's going to fix everything.
Mm-hmm.
And he is going to establish this perfect utopian existence. And so this is the worldview to which Paul converted his listeners.
Yeah, and to which he was also converted.
He probably grew up with it.
Okay.
Like it was just the way he viewed the world. Mm-hmm. So here's the problem, and I want us to think carefully about why this was a problem. So the problem was a few members of this community of Thessalonica died, and they didn't know how to handle it. What does that presuppose? If they freak out because members of their community are dying.
Well, they were expecting to be saved from all this bad stuff, so it was, you know, kind of a problem when that didn't materialize.
Be more specific.
Well, you're the expert. You're going to have to tell me.
If people are freaking out if anyone dies in the community, they must have been taught...
Oh.
They must have been taught that every one of them would be alive when Jesus returned.
Sounds like a familiar message.
Yeah, doesn't it?
This generation shall not pass away.
Yeah, and so this is really interesting. So as we'll talk about with when we get to Jesus, Jesus himself thought the kingdom of God was going to come in his lifetime. And so one interesting thing is that Paul only shifts this a tiny bit. So he says, don't worry about it. Jesus is going to come back. It's right around the corner. Don't worry about the dead. In the meantime, live really good lives. Live in a way that no one can make fun of Christians. No one can say we're weird. No one can say we do funky things in our religious worship. I'm going to read 1 Thessalonians 4, 9-18, because that encapsulates what's going on.
Okay.
He says, now concerning love of the brothers and sisters, you do not need to have anyone write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do love all the brothers and sisters throughout Mount Macedonia. But we urge you, beloved, to do so more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we directed you, so that you may behave properly towards outsiders and be dependent on no one. So he's saying, don't get lazy because Jesus is coming back. And 2 Thessalonians addresses that even more. But he's saying, live beyond reproach. And then he addresses this death issue. He says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters. The Greek only says brothers, but the NRSV is politically correct. Mm-hmm. About those who have died, so that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who have died. For the Lord himself, with the cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words.
Yeah, and so to start pulling this apart, the reason he's telling them this and explaining it is that maybe because that's not how they understood it was supposed to happen?
They were shocked when they died. Interesting to pay attention. So I would imagine that most readers of 1 Thessalonians, for those who bother to read 1 Thessalonians, read it that the we is them. Do you see? So they're reading it and they're like, we who alive will be caught up. And they agree. They're like, yeah, yeah, you know, the ones who are alive when Jesus returns will be caught up. But that's not what Paul's saying.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he's saying that to the people he's writing the letter to.
And he's talking about himself. He repeats we, you know, a good three times right there. He's like, we who are alive, we who are left, we will be caught up. So he's saying we will be around when Jesus
right.
comes back.
The we is Paul and the people in the letter.
Yeah, and then the community at Thessalonica.
Yeah.
So that's all we're going to say about 1 Thessalonians. Moving on to Galatians. You know, this is, again, as I said, this is going to be a world war, not till Revelation.
Yeah.
It's going to be a whirlwind overview of the different books. So, you know, just big picture type thing. Now, Galatians is a very different type of letter than 1 Thessalonians is. We're not sure when it was, scholars aren't sure when it was written, maybe like 54, 55 from Ephesus, which is the west coast of Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey. We've gone from Greece to Turkey.
Mm-hmm.
So here's the main issue with Galatians. Paul founded the church in Galatia, and then other Christian missionaries came and gave a different message.
That could be a problem.
And it's interesting because one thing that becomes very apparent when you start sifting through the New Testament with a fine-toothed, you know, comb or with a careful eye, is that early Christianity was very diverse. And in fact, these different Christian missionaries would pretty much consider each other enemies almost.
So you're saying that they would not have all considered themselves to be one cohesive group.
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah.
And they wouldn't consider themselves different religions or different sects. They would just say, we have the correct way of understanding how to follow Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And you're wrong. So
this whole hot mess of arguing with each other started right from the beginning.
As far back as we can tell. So Paul preached a certain thing. Now, one thing that I didn't bring up about Paul is that he considered himself an apostle to the Gentiles. And he actually talks about this in Galatians, so we'll bring it up. So the really interesting thing is, and one of his big messages was, in order to follow Jesus, you do not need to be Jewish. You do not need to follow the Jewish law. You don't need to be converted to Judaism first and then follow the way of Jesus.
Right.
You can just, it's straight to Jesus. Do not pass go. Do not cut off your...
Yeah, that thing that makes you part of the Abrahamic covenant.
Much to the relief of a lot of converts.
Yeah, that might have been a real popular missionary message that you don't have to do that.
Yeah, unlike my opponents. Right.
Yeah.
So, but these other very persuasive missionaries came after Paul left. So Paul established the church at Galatia and then he moved on. Other Christians came and he said, yes, Jesus' death offers salvation to both Jews and Gentiles, but it is still necessary to keep the Jewish law. Jesus kept the law. He was circumcised. He observed the Jewish feasts. And by the way, Jesus' apostles still do all this.
Oh boy, now you're starting a fight.
Who's this guy, Paul? How does he know what he's talking about? You know, we have the way of Jesus behind us. We have the original followers of Jesus behind us. Who are you going to listen to? So that was Paul's problem. And so again, Paul is at a point of weakness. He can't play their game because their cards are better than his.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so he has to argue in a different way. And so basically, Paul's opponents are saying, in order to be included in the covenant, you have to continue to keep the Jewish law, including circumcision. And by the way, there were Jewish Christians who lived this way for hundreds of years. The author of Matthew was one of them.
Okay.
So that's just kind of a big picture way of saying there's a lot of diversity and you get a lot of tension right from the get-go, as you said. So despite the fact that Paul's opponent's message made sense, Paul did not pull punches fighting against it. So Paul piles on the rhetoric. He says, now Galatians, not a friendly letter, not a nice letter.
Not like Thessalonians.
No, he says that he's astonished that the Galatians are such fools to be easily deceived. There can be no other gospel than the one proclaimed by Paul, even if an angel declares it. That should be familiar to listeners. So he says anyone who teaches anything different is cursed. And Paul uses all these rhetorical strategies. He was a gifted rhetorician and writer.
Mm-hmm.
And so he sets up this situation that's like a court case where the other preachers, they're called Judaizing because they want to make Jewish, you know, make Christians live the Jewish law. So they're called Judaizers. So the Judaizers are the accusers. Paul is the defendant and the Galatians are the judge. This is a rhetorical device in order to make his point. So first, Paul reminds the Galatians that his gospel came directly from God without any human mediator.
Oh boy, is that him calling upon that whole vision scenario from his conversion experience?
Well, we're very fortunate that this is the case because I need to say one more thing in general about Paul's letters. Paul did not systematically write down in his journal, and this is what I believe, and this is my understanding of Jesus, and here's the gospel according to Paul.
Mm-hmm.
You know, his letters were what's called occasional, which doesn't mean he occasionally wrote them. It meant they were in response to specific occasions, specific problems. And so it's a good thing that his authority was challenged in this way, because that's when he tells his conversion story.
That's what I was trying to get at. It's a very interesting parallel, because here we see Paul as the leader in this church, and he's under fire, and his authority is being questioned, and now he has the story that he brings in of, you know, having seen an angel, having seen Jesus Christ in a miraculous vision and being converted, and now that's his authority. And the parallel I can't help but you know, think of is Joseph Smith in Kirtland after the Kirtland Safety Society, you know, that whole banking thing fell apart, and we have all of a sudden on the scene within Mormonism is the story of the first vision, which, you know, there had only been hints at before, but now it becomes a prominent story. So it's just, that parallel is kind of very interesting, you know, with Paul.
So basically, his opponents play their cards and they say, by the way, Jesus agrees with us. And Jesus's disciples agree with us. And so Paul has to trump them somehow. So he says, forget the apostles, forget human intermediary. I got this directly from God. That's where my authority comes from.
Oh, yeah. Interesting. Yeah.
And in fact, we'll talk more about this with Acts, but briefly, he says, I didn't talk to no disciples. I didn't talk to the apostles. Years and years later, I did. I was doing my own thing, commissioned directly from God for over a decade before I went and talked to those guys in Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. So he has to establish his authority independent of the line of Jesus and his disciples, because if he played the who was closer to Jesus game, they would win.
Yeah.
So his rhetoric, he said, this is why the Galatians do not need to keep the Jewish law. So he says, the Galatians received the Spirit without observing the law, referring to their conversion. How is the law necessary? He's like, you've already got Jesus. Why do you need to do more? He says, and these are just rhetorical strategies. So Paul says, God's promise to Abraham that all Gentiles would be blessed through him came before the law of Moses. Galatians is the idea that the law was only a temporary custodian, schoolmasters to train them until Christ's sacrifice made the law unnecessary. So again, these are very common Christian themes, but one thing that I want listeners to appreciate is you need to forget all that. You need to forget the fact that all this makes sense because it's what Christians accept. This was new stuff. This was radical stuff. So I would invite listeners to, again, forget everything we know about Christianity and just look at these things on their own grounds and on their own merits.
Right.
And it's how academics have to look at this, because we are not looking at it anachronistically in hindsight and say, oh, yeah, well, of course Paul was right or blah, blah, blah. It's more Paul's ideas influenced later Christianity. But in the time that we're talking about, anything can win.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's no absolute right answer or wrong answer. So it's just Paul duking it out with his opponents.
Right.
So Paul says that, like, the Galatians treated Paul like an angel. Why would they now be his enemies? He uses the story of Abraham, Hagar, and Sarah in a different way that Judaizers did as well. And Paul concludes by ripping apart the other preachers. Galatians 5:12 is really nasty. You do not get the feel for it in the King James Version at all. In the King James Version, Galatians 5:12 say, I would that they were cut off that offend thee.
Right.
He's referring to their enthusiasm about circumcision. He's suggesting they castrate themselves.
Oh, wow. Nice.
Yeah. So he's saying they're so excited about that. Well, why don't they go all the way? You know, so there's a lot of rhetoric here. You know, he pleads with the Galatians, understand that the works of the law do not help against the works of the flesh. There's some really pretty stuff at the end of Galatians about the fruits of the Spirit and to live a, you know, this life of love in Jesus that does not need to live the Jewish law.
Well, you know, I mean, it kind of sounds like we're bashing Paul and all for doing this, but, you know, that's kind of a really nice spiritual and religious message. I can't say, you know, I'd really want to argue with that.
Oh, yeah, of course. I'm not, yeah, you know, theologically and emotionally, and there's a lot of value in this, but we can still, the understanding the historical context adds other dimensions.
Yeah, I think it really adds a richness and a lot of things to think about, you know?
Yeah, I mean, I will be honest, it adds both solutions and problems, and, you know, that can be a topic for another time.
Mm-hmm.
So a couple other interesting things we get from Galatians before we move on to the next book. Paul does describe his conversion, as we discussed,
mm-hmm.
and he says that God himself told Paul to preach to the Gentiles.
Yeah, in defiance of the opposite notion, which was, you know, the people he was arguing with.
Paul has this really interesting description of meeting the other leaders. So he talks about meeting Cephas, which is another word for Peter. Like it's the Aramaic equivalent to Peter, which is Greek.
Which means stone or something like that. Is that the translation?
It's like rocky. Sirach. So he says 17 years after his conversion, he goes to Jerusalem. He meets with the leaders. They agree in secret that Paul can go to the Gentiles. They'll preach to the Jews. So it's basically a respectful, sure, you know, Paul, you do your thing. You go off and talk to those people. We'll keep things at home to the Jews. That'll be our division of labor.
And that's Paul's version of what happened, right? The way he describes it.
And in Acts, there's something called the Jerusalem Conference that kind of tells the same story.
Okay.
And then at Antioch, Paul gets really mad at Peter because Peter was, or Cephas, he called him, he was eating with the Gentiles, but as soon as people from Jerusalem came, Peter leaves the Gentiles and he'll only eat with the Jews. And yeah, so he calls him out and Peter admits that he's right. So what I want to stress is that Galatians highlight, it says a lot about Paul, and it also highlights the Christian diversity that existed in our earliest layer of the New Testament.
Okay, excellent. Yeah, it's kind of nice to know that there was diversity and not just one way of thinking at the beginning. Teach me to
walk in the light. Thank you for joining us today on Mormon Stories Podcast. To discuss this podcast with others, please check us out at mormonstories.org. To keep the podcast alive, or to join our support community, please consider a tax-deductible donation today at mormonstories.org. Music for this podcast was provided by Clayton and Sky Pixton. The Mormon Stories logo was generously provided by StudioCase.com. Thank you for listening.
Come, little child, and together we'll learn of His commandments that we may return home to His presence to live in His sight, always, always to walk in the light. Father, show us the way. Grateful we praise Thee with songs of delight. Gladly, gladly we'll walk.